We have come to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. We're reading the first 11 verses. Now, you may have noticed that in the great creeds of the Christian Church, the entire public ministry of the Lord Jesus is skipped over without so much as a word. The Apostles' Creed, after the brief opening article on God the Father, continues, "And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." The Nicene Creed is like the Apostles' Creed in this way. The emphasis falls upon the passion, that is, the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus, and upon His resurrection. These were unquestionably the most important moments or events in His life and in our salvation, because our salvation, as the whole of the Bible teaches, rests principally on Christ's death and His resurrection. Well, that fact is reflected in the Gospels, as you may know. We begin Mark's account of the final days of the Lord's ministry, the days leading up to His death, here in verse 1 of chapter 11. That means that Mark devotes fully one-third of his Gospel to the last 6 days of our Savior's life. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples, saying to them. Now, Bethany is mentioned because it will be the place where Jesus will spend at least some of His nights during the Passion Week. For example, we'll see that at verse 11, the end of our reading. "Saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell him, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields." The many who welcomed the Lord Jesus on that Palm Sunday were principally, no doubt, folk who were on the way to Jerusalem themselves, and probably most of them Passover pilgrims. The road from Jericho over the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem was one of the principal routes into the capital, and on the first day of the week of Passover, it would have been crowded with Passover pilgrims. The population of Jerusalem was thought to swell by as much as 2 to 3 times its normal size during the Passover. "Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, the citation of Psalm 118, 25, and 26 by the crowd certainly did not mean for them what it has meant for Christians ever since. It's not obviously a messianic text in Psalm 118, but its being coupled with the next statement makes clear that the crowds were, in fact, thinking themselves to welcome a royal personage. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The reference to the coming kingdom of our father David is not a citation of any text of the Bible. It suggests precisely the same conclusion that has been in the mind of the people from the beginning of their enthusiasm about Jesus. Such a worker of miracles would be a Messiah who would lead them in victory against the hated Romans and restore Israel's power and prosperity and prestige in the world. So the crowds had the same political, militaristic idea of Jesus as the Messiah that he had been seeking to repudiate through the entire course of his ministry. But they saw him as a coming king, as indeed he is and was. They got the point about the donkey. They put their cloaks before him for the very reason that they thought themselves to be welcoming a king. Remember, it would be precisely the claim that Jesus made himself out to be king of the Jews that would figure prominently at his trial, held 4 days later. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The Lord obviously came into the city in a way bound to attract notice. He was throwing down the gauntlet to the religious authorities. He was provoking their reaction. That, however, makes only the more striking the remarkable anticlimax with which the account of Palm Sunday ends. The crowds disappeared, and the Lord, finding it late in the day, turned around and went back to Bethany, whence he had come. Once again, things do not work out the way we expect. But notice that the Lord went to the temple. The temple was the focus of the Old Testament doctrine of the presence of the Lord with his people, and the temple will feature prominently as the embodiment of the Lord's, as it is the embodiment of the Lord's presence. The temple will figure prominently in the focus of the people's spiritual rebellion that comes to a clarity and to an emphasis in these last chapters of the gospel. And so it also becomes the focus of the people's confrontation with the Son of God who has come to them. In any case, in his account of what the church has long called the triumphal entry, Mark makes clear how misunderstood Jesus continued to be. The enthusiasm of the crowds did not reflect a true understanding or real faith. How unrecognized he remained as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would carry us back to that long ago, that remarkable day, that Sunday, no doubt in bright sunshine when our Savior made his entrance into the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of that fateful week that was to, upon which was to turn the whole history of the world and every human being in the world. Help us, O God, to enter into its meaning and significance so that we might welcome the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts and into our lives every day as the true King and Savior that he is. We pray it in his name. Amen. Now, we know more about the event described in these verses than Mark tells us. No doubt, almost all of Mark's readers were familiar with other parts of the story. When they heard Bethany, they recognized it as the hometown of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They knew that a few days before this, the Lord had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, a miracle so dramatic and so public that it had created an immense stir and a very hostile reaction on the part of the religious authorities. They knew full well that by this time the Jewish leadership was determined to rid themselves of Jesus of Nazareth. They knew that messianic fervor, the patriotic expectation of a king, a promised Messiah who would deliver Israel from her enemies, had reached a fever pitch, both because of it being Passover, the most patriotic time of year for Jews, but also because of the very public approach of the Lord and his entourage to Jerusalem over the past some weeks. The welcome afforded Jesus on that Sunday morning was a sudden but really predictable explosion of the people's pent-up enthusiasm. However misplaced, however based on a gigantic misunderstanding of Jesus' mission, they wanted more miracles. He came to suffer and die for their salvation. Mark's readers knew very well that the enthusiasm of the crowd would turn into savage bloodlust just a few days later when it became clear that Jesus had no intention of fulfilling their expectations. They knew that in entering the city as he did, accepting the applause of the people as he had, allowing them to greet him as a coming king as he did, he was, as the great Dutch preacher Klaus Schilder put it, putting his hand on the latch of the door of the house of sorrows. He was orchestrating the events that would lead to his crucifixion 4 days later. All of that would have been known to an early reader of the Gospel of Mark and didn't have to be said. But there is something very interesting in this narrative that we are too likely to pass over without giving it much thought. It's this interesting episode recorded for us in verses 1 through 6. There's something odd about all of this, and it inevitably causes us to ask, why did the Lord give these strange instructions to his disciples, and why was the colt he was to ride into the city secured in this way? Why did he send his disciples to the village ahead and tell them to untie a colt without anybody's permission? Why did he tell them that if they were asked what they were doing, a perfectly reasonable expectation, given that they would in fact be untying and leading away somebody else's property, what would you do if you saw somebody climbing into your car out front of your house? And then he said, well, I need it. Would you just say, oh, didn't realize that. Here are the keys. Had this all been arranged beforehand? And if it would have been arranged, if it had been arranged, why the odd instructions? Why didn't Jesus simply say, I've arranged for a colt on which to ride into the city. You'll find him at such and such a person's home. Just knock on the door and tell him you're there to pick up the ordered colt. It all seems quite strange and unnecessary. Klaus Skilda, in a great sermon on this text, refers to the Lord's instructions as a circumlocution, an unnecessary digression, and spends a long sermon explaining the reason for it. Indeed, we could ask, why is any of this included in the narrative of the Lord's entry into Jerusalem at all? Who cares where he got the colt from, or from whom he got the colt? The important thing is he rode into Jerusalem on an unbroken donkey colt, something that amounted to, for several reasons, a claim to royalty and to his rightful status as the Messiah. Riding in a procession into the capital on an unbroken colt was what a king would do and what the scripture prophesied the Messiah would do. Why do we need to know where the colt came from and how it was secured for the Lord's use? Everything draws our attention to these unusual arrangements. The disciples must fetch the colt. They are asked to do it in a way that is bound to arouse the curiosity, if not the alarm or outrage, of anyone watching them untie the animal. They are asked to do what would look to anyone standing there like robbery. But then they are told what to say when they are challenged, and once again the instructions are quite strange. They are to say the Lord needs it and will return it. That's all. That's bound to create curiosity among any who hear the exchange. What is more, the man will agree to let them lead his animal away. Why this beating around the bush? Why all these unanswered questions? Why this same strange set of instructions? There is an answer to these questions. I think the reason both for the unusual arrangements and for Mark's reporting of them to us is in fact clear enough. What is being revealed here is the divine control over what is happening. The Lord's entry into the city of Jerusalem that fateful day, the reaction of the crowd, the events as they unfold in the days that follow, all of this is from God. All of it is taking place as intended. All is happening according to a script that has already been written in heaven. This little incident along the way, as it were, is a brief pulling back of the veil that hides the hand of God from our view. A little moment in which we see events being orchestrated according to the divine plan. The Lord directed matters in such a way as to call attention to what he was doing. The colt is precisely where he says it will be, tied up as he said it would be. The owner is there, others are there to witness the conversation. The disciples are interrogated just as Jesus said they would be. They say exactly what they are told to say, and the owner lets them take away his colt. What is on display and what Mark's narrative draws our attention to is the orchestration of events. Nothing is happening by accident. There is a divine power in control overruling these events, a divine knowledge perfectly secure in predicting everything that is to come. I don't say this is the only reason for these strange instructions. The Lord may have been intentionally drawing attention to his arrival in the city. He may have been provoking interest and drawing a crowd. I wonder myself, how many people witnessed that conversation between the donkey owner and the two disciples, were amazed by it, and followed them to find out what in the world was happening? And I wonder how many others they may have told of what they witnessed, who became as well part of the large crowd that accompanied Jesus along the road. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is the demonstration of the Lord's sovereignty over these events. Nothing is happening by accident. Nothing will. Quite the contrary, the eternal plan of our salvation is unfolding step by step in every detail. The Lord's instructions to his disciples disclose that fact in an arresting and memorable way. You remember, three times in the last chapters of the Gospel of Mark, from chapter 8 through chapter 10, we have read of the Lord telling his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem, that he would be arrested by the scribes and the priests, that he would be put to death by crucifixion, and that he would rise again on the third day. There was all along a plan. Jesus came into the world to fulfill a mission. That mission included many things, but principally it was to suffer and die for the sins of his people and to rise for their salvation. He just said earlier in this previous chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The culmination of that mission was always to be in Jerusalem at Passover. The suffering, of course, began at the very beginning. The circumstances of his birth and infancy were themselves a humiliation for God the Son, the Creator of heaven and earth and of every human being. Milton draws attention to the suffering of his circumcision on the eighth day of his life. He who with all heaven's heraldry while e'er entered this world now bleeds to give us ease. Alas, how soon our sin sore doth begin his infancy to seize, but oh, ere long, huge pangs and strong will pierce more near his heart. And so it happened. All his life, he lived under the dark shadow of this great errand he had come into the world to perform. He lived under the approaching specter of his cruel death. All his life, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, just as Isaiah said he would be. To fulfill his mission, he worked harder than any man has ever worked, stealing from his sleep to pray. And those of you who have tried very hard to be men and women of prayer know that prayer is the most difficult work to which human beings ever devote themselves. Praying that he might manage to preach his sermons and heal the sick and withstand the hatred and opposition and willful misunderstanding of so many others with a pure and sinless heart, as he had to do if he would be our Savior. All his life, he was the best man who ever lived by far and the most misunderstood, a combination that must have been impossibly difficult to bear. I've long been intrigued by a detail of the gospel history that is recorded in John 8:57. You may remember the occasion. Jesus had made the astonishing statement, "Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews, completely misunderstanding, or perhaps understanding all too well, replied, "You're not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" No one has really ever proposed a thoroughly convincing answer to the question why they said you are not yet 50 years of age. There can often be something of real importance in even the details of the gospel narrative. Is there something here? As a matter of fact, the Lord was about 30 years of age. Or hardly any older. 30-year-old men do not look like 50-year-old men. Why was the age they proposed for Jesus so wide of the mark? Was it because, could it have been because he looked closer to 50 than in fact he was as a 30-year-old man? The prophets predicted that the Messiah would be marred and disfigured by his work, that it would be true that there was no beauty, no physical attractiveness to attract people to him. Is it possible that he looked 20 years older than he was because of the toll his mission had taken upon his body? For all those 30 years and a few more, he had been bearing our sins and carrying our sorrows. And then, in order not to stagger under the awful load of that which he was bearing, he had to seek his Father's help and reassurance in prayer, even though the only time left to him for prayer was the latest night and the earliest morning. He was working himself to exhaustion throughout the years of his ministry. You know, you've seen yourself the pallor that exhaustion contributes to a person's appearance. Jesus was a true man, as susceptible to exhaustion as any other man would be. Is that perhaps why the Jews thought to say he was nearly 50 when he was in fact nearly 30? The point again is that Jesus came into the world for this. He had an assignment from his Father he had willingly undertaken. And he was now nearing the climax of the entire work he had come into the world to perform. And to remind us all that what was about to happen was nothing other than what had been planned from the beginning for him to suffer and to do, even from the foundation of the world. That Palm Sunday morning, the Lord opened a window so that we could see a page of the script written in heaven before it was ever acted out on earth. Today, America's most famous auto race is being run, the Daytona 500. It has replaced the Indianapolis 500 as the signature event in American car racing. I hadn't known this, but auto racing is the most difficult of all sports to bet on because there are so many unpredictable variables that determine the outcome of the race. So many things can go wrong and affect the outcome. The best car and the best driver so often do not win, and for what often seem to be the most inconsequential and accidental reasons. One of the most famous of American car drivers, Dale Earnhardt Sr., who would later be killed at Daytona, lost the 1990 Daytona 500, a race he had dominated from the beginning, because while cruising to apparent victory in the very last lap of the race with a huge lead over the second place car, he ran over a small piece of metal that had fallen off another car. It punctured his right rear tire, causing a blowout. And a journeyman driver from Spanaway, Washington, sped by him to victory. But there were to be no accidents, no unintended delays, distractions, no surprising and unforeseen developments in the progress of the Lord Jesus to the cross, no small, insignificant something, nor the power and might of the Roman Empire could interfere with the step-by-step progress of the Lord Jesus to the end and to the fulfillment of his work as the Savior of the world. All would unfold precisely according to plan. And the strange way of providing the Lord a donkey is intended to remind us of that fact. The salvation of the world, your salvation and mine, was not left to chance. The terrible suffering the Lord was about to undergo was what he came into the world to undergo and to endure. And it was the Father's love and his own love for the Father and his love for you and for me that took him inexorably to Jerusalem, to exactly the right place, at Passover, at exactly the right time, to die on the cross, exactly the right sort of death for the servant of the Lord to die on behalf of his people. But you see, turning to the Lord Jesus himself now, and to his mind and his heart, you see, that must mean that Jesus went to his terrible agony, the horrible suffering and death that was to follow on purpose. We know that as Christians, but I doubt very much we ponder the fact as we should. It's one thing to be overtaken by events. It's another thing altogether to give oneself to a terrible fate worse than we know how to describe, because that is your mission, and because the salvation of others requires it. These instructions about the donkey prove that Jesus was the master of his own destiny. He had a long time to think about what he was going to do. He had a long time to consider what it would mean for him. He was a man of his day. He knew how horrible death by crucifixion would be. He knew what we do not and cannot know. Or at least, he knew something of how impossibly terrible it would be to bear the wrath of God against the sin of man. The holiest man who ever lived was soon to be treated as the most wicked man who ever lived. And day after day, he pointed himself without hesitation to that terrible conclusion, because in no other way could he deliver us from our sins and the judgment of God which they deserved. We all fail to appreciate this because almost inevitably our Christology is defective. We tend to think that Jesus could handle the suffering because, after all, he was God the Son, and God can handle anything. But the suffering he faced, and to which he set his face like flint, was the suffering of a true man. His divine nature did not come in to help him here. He could only imagine, up till the moment, what a crucifixion actually felt like. He could only do his best as a man to enter into the experience that would overtake him when the wrath of God fell upon him for the sins of mankind. His terror in Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion is proof enough of that. Men will sometimes die for others, especially others they love. A soldier will fall on a grenade to protect his comrades. A prisoner of war will offer to endure punishment in the place of another in order that he might live. On Valentine's Day last week, our Dr. Paul Darby sent around to some friends a short account of his Christian life, because it happened to be the 30th anniversary of a commitment he had made to the Lord during his college days. But he added this: "The story goes that when I was less than a year old, my mother happened to wake up in the middle of the night and found that I was not breathing. I don't know whether she gave me CPR or even if I was taken to the hospital, but I do know that my father immediately dropped to his knees and pleaded with God to spare my life, saying to the Lord, 'Take me and use him.' Suppose it has occurred to some of the parents here this morning that if somehow it were possible, it could be possible, that by your suffering, even by your death, you could guarantee the happiness and holiness of your children, you would willingly make that exchange. You would willingly make it if it were tomorrow that you had to die. These are the supremely wonderful sentiments and acts of human life. Greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friends." But here we are encountering something very different, much higher, impossibly more wonderful. Here's a man who's not dying for his friends, he's dying for his enemies. Here's a man walking resolutely to a judgment so terrible that no human being has ever begun really to understand its enormity and probably never will. What Jesus had set his face to endure was the moral equivalent of hell, and to endure it for the undeserving, the ungrateful, and the selfish. And yet, no matter the terrors to come, there was this calculation to his every step. He knew exactly what he was doing and where he was going and what it would mean for him. Compared to this moment in the history of the world, all of even the most noble sacrifices that have been made by one human being on behalf of another are just so many stage plays full of sound and fury, signifying next to nothing, I say, compared to this titanic catastrophe, tragedy, scripted from eternity past, the headlong plunge into hell that Jesus Christ made in obedience to His Father for the sake of our salvation. I'm utterly failing here as a Christian minister, as a preacher of the Word of God. I know it. I can feel it. Only the Spirit of God can make you realize, and with feeling, how great was His suffering, and so how great must have been His love. At this point in the Gospel of Mark, we are entering into the most sacred precincts of the history of salvation. And the first thing, the very first thing Mark wants us to know is that Jesus did all of this on purpose. He knew exactly what He was doing and where He was going. And He did it on purpose. Long before it was determined that His death in Jerusalem would be required for the salvation of the world, and so to that death He went. Long before it was determined that by no other means could human beings be freed from their bondage to sin, death, and the devil. And so, to this end and to this death He went. The world, of course, doesn't believe that anything so terrible, anything so remarkable, so impossible would be necessary to save it from its sins. Surely a good deed here and there, being nice from time to time, should do enough. But see the Christ, make the arrangements for the donkey, and learn the lesson of that. Salvation took the Son of God's humiliation, suffering, and death, and for love's sake, He gave Himself to that fate. What had to be done was precisely what was done. There is the proof that Jesus is the Savior and the only Savior of sinful human beings. There is the proof that sin is a great offense to God and must be punished by a just and holy God. There is the proof that there is a great love in the center of this universe, that God is love. And there is the proof that every human being must turn to Jesus Christ to find deliverance from his sins. And here is the proof that anyone who trusts in the Lord shall be saved. What God had long before determined that His Son must and should do, it is precisely that which He did. Jesus showed us this so that we would not miss the point. He is the provision, the only provision, the living God, your Maker and mine, has made or could have made for the salvation of the world. Amen.